It's good to be with you this morning. I would like us to begin by reading Romans 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. One of the questions that we've always faced in the Christian community, generation after generation, is the goal of the Christian life. What is my purpose for being here as a Christian? What is God's purpose for me as an individual believer in Jesus Christ? There have been many answers to this question through the years, through the centuries. And of those answers, probably one seems to stand out a little above the rest. It's to glorify God. But when we examine this answer, to glorify God is the main purpose of the Christian life, somehow it seems too theological, too abstract. It doesn't touch us in our hearts. It doesn't touch us in our personal lives. And what we need is a living theology, an answer that reaches down from God through the Scriptures to our hearts, and enables us to live as He wants us to live. An answer that cuts through our ignorance and our stupidity and our sinfulness. An answer that stifles our natural self-centeredness and helps us to make God's will our own. This morning I would like to consider the goal of the Christian life, its obstacles and its substitutes. The answer to this question, as far as the Scripture is concerned, is simple. Because the essence of the Christian life has always been simple. Not deep, not profound, or only the wise and the noble would have been able to live for Christ, to live it victoriously. The simplest statement of this truth is found in Romans 8:29. Whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. Now, whatever else this verse teaches, and we argue a lot about that, it does state clearly that the goal of God's plan of redemption is Christ's likeness. God's goal is that our original creation in His image, in His likeness, will be fulfilled. God purposes that those who believe in Christ's death for their sins should become like Christ. The problem is how to accomplish God's purpose, how to experience, how to achieve conformity to the image of God's dear Son. And I think, again, there is a simple answer. The first part is we must be spiritual. We become like Christ through a process of spiritual maturity. And that's what our text teaches us, this well-known text from Romans chapter 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren. And of course, in those days, that meant fellow believers. Brethren was a term that included women as well as men, the old as well as the young. I beseech you to offer your bodies a living sacrifice on the basis of God's mercy, The NIV is a little weak in its translation. On the basis of the mercy of God, the fact that we have experienced the forgiveness of God, God's mercy to us, our natural response should be to present back to Him our bodies as a living sacrifice. This is your spiritual act of worship. This is the heart of any act of worship, offering ourselves back to Him. To live for Him, not for ourselves. To live for His will and not for our will. So there are two aspects of this spiritual maturity. Be spiritual, to realize that the basis of life is spiritual, not material. To realize that God's Spirit indwells us. By the way, at the time that we accepted Christ as our Savior, instantaneous, 31 different things happened to us, at least 31. And one of those was the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God. It was God's way of saying to us that, hey, life is basically spiritual. And part of the cultural battle that we have in this country today is with people who believe that life is basically physical, not spiritual. There's an article in the newspaper today. It's on the right-hand page, the top of the page. I think it's page 3 in the Star Tribune, where some lawyers last week who are arguing against a decision by a school board in Pennsylvania that a resolution must be read before teaching evolution that also says that intelligent design is an option. And the lawyers said that intelligent design is like the theory of astrology. That's the kind of opposition that Christians face in this world today. The basis of the opposition against us is there is no spiritual world. The world is only physical, and you're just animals. And that's it. Some of our great thinkers, honored in the universities and the philosophy courses, say, man dies like a dog. There's no meaning in life. We just have to come to accept that. Well, that's pretty simple, too. Except it's based on materialism. It's based on the idea that life is not spiritual. Now, many people come to Christ later in life. And they come to Him, and as they accept Him as their Savior, as they understand the depth of depravity in which they have been, they understand the frustrations of life. They believed they were animals, they were going to die like dogs, and that was it. But their spirit would not accept it. They knew that there had to be something more than this. And as they came to accept Christ and they confessed their sins, and they experienced the forgiveness of sins, they gave themselves to the Lord so that the experience of John 3:16, the experience of Romans 12:1 were one and the same. And it may have happened to some of you who came to know the Lord later in life. But for many of us, that has not been the case. We were taught from infancy who Jesus is. We were taught from infancy why He came to the earth. And some of us accepted Christ at 5 and 6 and 7 and 8 and 9 and 10. And one day, as teenagers, or maybe in a campus crusade meeting someplace, we were startled to find Romans 12, 1 and 2. We were spiritual. We knew that God is at the root of everything. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And that we've confessed our sins, and then we just pretty well went along our way. Did we not? Am I the only one here that's had this experience? And it was like a bolt of lightning when at age 16, in a Youth for Christ camp in Macon, Georgia, I came to the startling understanding that God expects me to give my life back to Him. That I'm not just saved, but I am saved to serve Him. Well, that was very unsettling because I wanted to go to Georgia Tech, become an engineer, make $1 million, retire at 30, and buy my parents a decent house. And I knew the preachers really didn't make that much money. And it was a life unsettling experience to me when He said, I want you to serve Me. It wasn't at John 3:16. It was 6 years later than that. And I had to submit to Him because I knew He had a right to make that claim. I was just ignorant of Romans 12, 1 and 2. Paul said in Galatians 2:20, the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Paul's life was not his life. It was Christ's life in him. He was not concerned with his will and his life, but with God's motivation and His supernatural power through the Holy Spirit. But how many times do we hear Christians talking about God's will for my life? Kind of baptizing God's will. But it's my life. The New Testament teaches us that the life we live is really not our own. We're living, and we should be living, a resurrected life. A life where the old man has been put to death and a new man is growing into the likeness of Christ. That we are in a maturing process. And that's really what Romans 12:2 is all about. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. We talk a lot about peer pressure, but Paul knew about that in the days of the New Testament. He knew about being conformed to the Jewish legalism that was all around him as he was growing up. Don't be conformed to this world. Don't be conformed to the world's way of doing things. Right now in this country, it's materialism and comfort. Be conformed to that. That's where it's at, we're being told. And Chevrolet had the audacity to one time to say, Chevrolet wants to make you happy. Buy Chevrolet, you'll be happy. Buy material things, you'll be happy. You owe it to yourself to buy a Buick. You heard that one? Buy this material thing and you're set. We are to get over that. We're to rethink our whole basis of life. No longer be conformed to the way of thinking in the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind through the operation of the Spirit of God. We need to become mature as Christians. Our experience must have a content, and that content has to be realized, accepted, and nurtured so that we can grow to be the people that we ought to be. Paul says in Colossians 3:10, put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of Him who created him. We're putting on a new person. We're becoming new persons. But you know, there are substitutes for this process of spiritual maturity. There are substitutes that are offered to us from the world and offered to us from the church. One of those substitutes is spirituality. A substitution of kind of an instantaneous, bubbly, exciting, emotional spirituality for a spiritual maturity that takes time and hard work. Paul says a new bishop, a new believer, should not have the office of a bishop, 1 Timothy 3:6. Maturity would be impossible for a new believer, right? And if a bishop is somebody who needs to have experience with the world, experience with people, experience in his own personal life, then that takes time to achieve that. But somehow or other, we seem to think that if a person's spiritual, that's all that he or she needs. Just have an enthusiasm for life. It reminds me of the romanticism of the British poets. Just be enthusiastic about your Christianity. And I think every one of us knows somebody who is very enthusiastic, saved, definitely saved, very enthusiastic, very zealous. And then, in a year or two, burned out. Went back to the old ways. Enthusiasm can only carry us so far. I submit to you that spirituality without maturity is immature. Then there's ignorance. Some new Christians certainly give a far greater evidence of spirituality than many professed believers. But 1 Corinthians 3:1 and Hebrews 5:18 indicate that they are merely babes in Christ. They've acknowledged their faith, but they haven't gone very far. And there seem to be places, especially before our generation, where there was a total ignorance about part of the New Testament. I can remember being like this as a special guest in Dallas. At that time, it was a Presbyterian church where a friend of mine, who had been United Methodist, had come to know the Lord while he was an associate pastor in a United Methodist church in Dallas, and came to pastor this Presbyterian church. Really unusual situation. So he asked me if I would take his place while he was on vacation, and I did. And after the service, a lady from the congregation came up and said, "I just want to thank you for that message today. The things you said about the Holy Spirit, I didn't even know a year ago. Before our pastor came, I didn't even know that there was a Holy Spirit." So evidently there are denominations which have decided to focus on something other than the full testimony of God. But in our denomination, among the CNMA, we've always talked about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, have we not? We should not be ignorant of His purpose in our lives, of His power in our lives, and that which He wants to accomplish in our lives. But you know, at Crown, every year, we give freshmen, first-year students, a Bible knowledge test. And every year, they're scoring lower and lower and lower and lower and lower, even coming from Alliance churches. So I'm beginning to wonder, what are we teaching these young people in our churches today? What are the pastors doing in their sermons? We're coming in with greater and greater ignorance with 18-year-olds at Crown. It puts a lot of pressure on the curriculum because we generally assume that students know the people of the Old Testament, the main people of the Old Testament anyway, right? But when you have somebody say, hey, Dr. Alex, who is Abraham? You're in serious trouble if you're trying to teach Old Testament history. Serious trouble. And then sinfulness is a substitution for spirituality. How is sinfulness? Well, you see, we have these habits. We come to Christ with baggage, do we not? At least the people that I know do. This may be a really holy church, and you don't come to Christ with baggage. But the people that I know do. I came to Christ with a temper and pride. I was very proud that I was not as sinful as some other folks in our church. We have this baggage. It doesn't go away automatically. The Holy Spirit works with us. But you know, we say, well, that's just the way I am. I'm going to hang on to this. We don't call it sin. I'm going to hang on to this habit. That's just kind of the way I'm wired. I had a student tell me that not too long ago. And I said, now, is the wired that you've got God's wiring, Satan's wiring, or your wiring? And we're going to hang on to the way we're wired. Well, I'd like to know who put the wiring in, first of all. It makes a huge difference. And God says there's a way that you ought to be wired, and that's how I want my Holy Spirit to work in you, so that you realize that and you can retrain yourself, rethink what you need to rethink. The goal of the Christian life is that we constantly be yielded to the Holy Spirit. And through the passage of time, more and more and more areas of our lives come under His dominion. And so that more and more and more of Scripture can come into our lives so that we can practice it. Now, soul winning is important, right? But do you know people who say you're not a good Christian if you're not leading at least one person to the Lord every 6 months? We've got that to fight in the church. And some of us aren't as good a soul winners as some other people are. And that's one of the things I wanted to be all my life. I wanted to be a soul winner. And in the last 10 years, I may have led 3 people to the Lord. The people who come to me are Christians with problems. Christians who have questions and no answers. And they want me to help them through it. And so the word mentor comes to mind. I'm more of a mentor than I am a soul winner. I'd like to be a soul winner. But one of my students has probably led, I don't know, 1,500 people to the Lord. He's in Arizona now with a trach. Sits in a wheelchair. Wasn't supposed to live this long. And 2 months ago, he led the pizza delivery boy to the Lord. He has a gift. But the fact that I don't have his gift doesn't excuse me from being available to give a witness every time the Holy Spirit prompts me to do so. Is prayer important? Of course. But to say prayer is the goal of the Christian life, we all need to be praying. Why, so-and-so prayed 8 hours a day. Well, I don't know about you, but I'd lose my job if I prayed 8 hours a day. I'd probably lose my health, too. I believe in prayer, but sometimes we take things that Scripture says we ought to do, and we put them up here on a pedestal as if everybody ought to be doing it the way the greatest spiritual warriors in church history did. But some of those people prayed 8 hours a day because somebody else is cooking their meal, and somebody else is paying their salary, and somebody else was taking care of gathering the wood for the fire. Is worship important? Well, that's silly. Of course it's important. But sometimes, especially in this current atmosphere in evangelicalism, we come to the idea that worship is everything. It's the goal of the Christian life is to worship. I was in a service not too long ago in which the person said, "Now we turn from worship to the reading of God's Word." And I'm going, "What? We were just singing. Now we're not worshiping, we're reading God's Word. Is something wrong with this picture?" And I was in another service where the pastor prayed this at the end of the service. "Now, Lord, as we leave your presence, we thank you for being with us today." I'm thinking, now this sounds really quite medieval to me. We come in here to God's presence, and then we leave His presence here, and we go home. Seems to me if we're New Testament Christians, we should know that we ought to live in the presence of God 24 hours a day. Worship should be a part of everything that we do. So, what about this Christian maturity? It's biblical. We need to be spiritual. And we need to go through a process of even putting more and more of our lives under the direction of God, under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And I see a congregation that looks like it's kind of in my generation. And I don't know about you, but I gave some things to the Lord 20 and 30 and 40 years ago. And the temptations that came afterwards didn't even register. But in the last 10 years, temptations have become seductive. Sometimes attractive. And I said, "Hey, Lord, I thought I put this away." And He said, "You did. But you're starting to change the way you think and starting to change the way you walk. And now you're open to suggestions that that's something that's okay for you at this stage of your life." Anybody else besides me like this? Things that you thought God had control of years ago, all of a sudden now, we lose our tempers quicker than we lost the tempers when we had little kids. Things irritate us that never irritated us before. We're in a spiritual battle, brethren. And once we think that we're spiritually mature, Satan comes in and says, "Okay, I think I've got them now." And here come things that were above and beyond, and they shouldn't bother us. And if we did them, it really wouldn't matter too much because we gave them to the Lord a long time ago. The goal of the spiritual life is to become spiritually mature. But that's not a process that ever ends. It's a spiritual battle that we have to fight all the time. Our lives should be redemptive lives. And many of the good things that God has given us have become substitutes for the main thing. So this morning, I want to challenge you to let the main thing be the main thing. Let's grow in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Let's be transformed by the indwelling Spirit of God to put away our habits, our baggage, our worldly mindset, and accept God's mindset. Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, he says that his goal is to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable to his death. Not as though I had already attained or had already become perfect, but I follow after so that I may apprehend that for which I also am apprehended of Christ Jesus. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are before, I press to the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And therefore, as many of us as be mature, be thus minded. And if in anything else ye be otherwise minded, God will reveal even this unto you. The worship team will come now before we have a benediction.